for your attention this afternoon to the Word of God as found in 2 Peter 2, the 5th verse, these words, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." A glance at this chapter, beloved, will tell you that the real significance of this 5th verse, the words of our text today, is found in verse 9. The thought in verse 5 is not complete. It begins with the "if" back in verse 4. If God spared not. And again in 5, if God spared not the old world. And if He delivered just Lot. Then the conclusion is in verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The Lord knows how. The apostle is not speaking here of the knowledge of God as such, but rather of His, what we might call, His know-how. That is, basically, His wonderful wisdom manifested in dealing with the world in which both the righteous and the wicked live. He deals with them at the same time, all through history. In the same world they live. And He deals with them through the same means. One might think, when he considers that scene, and when he considers the relationship, especially between the godly and the wicked, considers the relative position of the godly over against the wicked, one might possibly think that that would be the awfulest mix-up imaginable. And he might possibly think, too, that that would be the most dangerous imaginable position for God's people. Remember, the apostle is writing this against the background of what he said about false teachers and the threat of them. But the apostle Peter says, "The Lord knows how." The Lord knows how to reserve the wicked, and they are in the majority always, reserve the wicked unto the day of final punishment and revenge. At the same time, He knows how to deliver the godly. And notice that the apostle calls them godly, emphasizing that they are those in whom the fear of God is by grace in Christ Jesus, and emphasizing that they are those who live and walk in the midst of this world as God's children. They are godly in their character and godly in their conduct. So that from a certain point of view also, here in this world, so to speak, marked men, marked by the wicked. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. And notice again, the apostle doesn't merely say out of trouble, but out of temptations. The godly here in this world, surrounded on every hand by the wicked, are in the midst of temptations. The great danger is not that the wicked world, the ungodly, are going to harm them physically, going to persecute them, going to kill them possibly. But the great danger is that in the midst of this present world, in the midst of the wicked, they are in the midst of temptation. That the evil one and the wicked world try to allure them or threaten them into forsaking the way of the Lord, forsaking the way of godliness, and walking and living as the world does. The apostle says, never mind, the Lord knows how. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to guard them and protect them, and finally, to save them to the full. And of that main point in this section, the apostle mentions some wonderful examples. First, he mentions an example that is strictly negative. The example from the world of the evil angels, the fallen angels. God spared them not, but he delivered them into chains of darkness. That doesn't refer to hell. That doesn't refer to their final punishment. Their final punishment is still awaiting. But while they are awaiting that final punishment, the evil angels are delivered into chains of darkness, into the bondage, the slavery of darkness, of sin. And you might ask, isn't it dangerous? Isn't it dangerous to have so many devils around? I don't know. I imagine there's some devils here this afternoon. They like to be where God's people are, you know. Just as the good angels do. They like to be where God's people are, not because they like God's people, but because they want to attack them and tempt them. But isn't it dangerous to have so many devils around? I don't know if you've ever read the book by Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. That's a letter about a junior tempter of the devil, a junior lieutenant of the devil. And it's highly imaginative, of course. But the good aspect of that book is that the author presents the realm of the devils rather realistically. I think we often don't think of that fact, that devils are very real, that they're very much around, and that they're very active, and that their goal is to tempt God's people and to make them fall. Wouldn't it be better if the Lord had cast all those fallen angels immediately into hell. But it didn't. The Lord knows how. He knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to reserve the unjust, the unrighteous, also the unrighteous angels, unto the day of judgment to be punished then. And a little farther on in the chapter, and we'll try to look at that next Sunday afternoon, the Lord willing, he mentions the example of Lot. Lot, all alone in Sodom. And he cites that example again to emphasize the truth, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And here in our text you have Noah. Noah, the eighth person in the midst of the old and ungodly world. And you have the same idea. He reserved the wicked till the day of vengeance. He kept and he saved the righteous. And all that is written both for our comfort and encouragement as well as our warning. The apostle had written of the false teachers who would deceive many. And he had written, their judgment lingereth not. That is, it comes as fast as possible. But isn't their presence a danger? Wouldn't it be better if the Lord saw to it that those false teachers were punished and taken away immediately so they couldn't bother the church? So they couldn't tempt God's people? Be at peace. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the wicked until the day of vengeance. Keep that in mind, beloved, as we consider God guarding the righteous Noah. Notice in the first place that God did that in the midst of the wicked world. And in the second place, that he did it in the midst of universal destruction. God guarding the righteous Noah in the midst of the wicked world and in the midst of universal destruction. The text, we must remember, has in view not right away the flood, but the situation of Noah in the old world, the world before the flood. God reserved the wicked, and he guarded righteous Noah, and that took place already long before the flood. Long before it. Noah, after all, was 600 years old when the flood came. All that time, prior to the flood, Noah had lived in the midst of a wicked world for 600 years. Besides, the text emphasizes that during the last 120 years of those 600, emphasizes what was that world in the midst of which Noah lived. I think often we have a mistaken impression of that world before the flood. Probably our impression of that world is even influenced somewhat by, not by evolutionism, but by some of the things which the evolutionists teach. And we begin to think of the human race at that time as consisting probably of prehistoric men, of cavemen that didn't have very much civilization and that didn't know very much, and so on. But if you study scripture a little carefully, you find that scripture gives us a different picture, a very poignant picture too. In the first place, the world of that time was characterized by many-sided development. The race was known for its great physical strength, for one thing. That's evident from the fact also that men lived so long in those days. But it emphasizes there were giants in the earth. That doesn't necessarily mean physical giants. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. Great men. Giants of men. Men of great intellect. Men of great ability. And along with that, Scripture gives us indications that there was considerable development of civilization at that time. We certainly must not have the idea of the men of that time as being crude, ignorant cavemen that didn't know anything about life. That's not the case at all. Scripture gives the contrary picture. Gives us the picture that it was a world that was characterized by riches and a world that was characterized by industry and science and art that was begun in the early days of those three sons of Lamech, especially Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, of whom you read in the book of Genesis. They were in the forefront in the development of things. You read of them only briefly, of course, but nevertheless, you read of them that Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So there you have the beginning of the development of agriculture in those days. And his brother was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Notice, by the way, this is in Genesis 4. Notice, by the way, that this is in the line of the generations of Cain. Cain, the line of the reprobate, that this development takes place. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Maybe today you'd say he was the leader of the first rock band. And then there was Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. He was the industrialist, the inventor. So there was development. And along with that development, according to Scripture, there was great carnality. Great worldly mindedness. Remember the picture that the Lord Jesus draws of the generation before the flood? They ate and they drank and they married and gave in marriage until the flood came. and destroyed them all. There's a very graphic picture there of nothing wrong with eating and drinking, you know. I like to eat and drink too. I presume you do too. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong either with marrying and giving in marriage. That's not the point that the Lord Jesus makes. The point of the Lord is that this was their life. They were carnal. They were wrapped up in these things. This was their goal in life, to eat and to drink and to marry and to give in marriage. They had no concern for anything else. They were carnal. They were worldly minded. In the third place, the scriptures in Genesis 6 especially give us the picture of great wickedness in the earth. Great men, you know, are also great in wickedness. There's a Dutch proverb about that. I'll quote it in Dutch first. Hoe groter geest, hoe groter beest. The bigger the spirit, the bigger the beast. That is, in the spiritual sense of the word. The greater the man, the greater the sinner. There were great men, giants in the earth. It's emphasized by Scripture again and again in Genesis 6, the chapter we read this afternoon. You have examples of it. Very brief, but they're there. There was Lamech, not Lamech the father of Noah, but Lamech in the line of Cain. He was Lamech the Terrible. He was the one that spoke to his wives. He was a wicked man and he made poetry about his wickedness. You know? He spoke to them, his wives, Adah and Zillah. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. That was Lamech the Terrible. And by the way, that generation of Lamech, if you study the genealogies in the book of Genesis, that generation of Lamech was contemporary with Enoch. Enoch, the prophet, warned that generation, according to Jude, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones, his angels, to execute judgment upon all." At least the suggestion when you read of the fact that the Lord took Enoch when he was 365 years old, in a time when men lived to be over 900. At least the suggestion in that account that they were after Enoch to persecute him because he was a prophet. That was the situation in those days. Already in the sixth generation from Adam, and Noah is farther down the line, and it didn't get any better. In the fourth place, there was amalgamation. The children of God's people were enticed by the riches and by the pleasure and by the greatness of the world. It's always the case in history, you know. It's not the other way around, that the children of the world are enticed by the church, but the children of God's people are enticed by the world. They're attracted by the riches and the pleasures and the greatness of the world. And they allied themselves with the wicked race of Cain, with the daughters of men. They saw that the daughters of men were fair. Well, that's not so bad. It's nice to have a fair wife. When I married my wife, I thought she was fair. Nothing wrong with that. But they saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they married on that basis. That's not a good basis for marriage, you see. Beauty is only skin deep, and sometimes not as deep as that. It's on the surface. You can paint it on. You may marry on that basis. You may marry on the basis that the young lady that you look at is fair. Children of God marry on the basis that the young lady that they marry is a child of God. And if she isn't, then as long as she isn't, I have no business marrying her. But that formed an alliance, you see. An alliance with the wicked race of Cain. And history shows, people of God, that nowhere does wickedness abound more than when the children of the church go out into the world and form an alliance with the world. The world is always wicked. But if you want to see the world at its worst, then look at those who are apostate from the church. So the result was that wickedness abounded at that time. The righteous were few. Finally, Noah was the eighth one. Noah and his family, eight souls. That was all that was left of the church, mind you. The others were gone. The generations of God's people had finally come down to Noah after the death of Methuselah. And Noah's father, Lamech. And the rest had become carnal, had joined forces with the world. The righteous were there in that situation. Undoubtedly, looked on as being behind the times, you know. Oh, they're old-fashioned. They're narrow-minded. Well, that's the picture. The picture that's connected with these words of our text. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Picture very much like our world today. There wasn't any place anymore for the children of God. It had become as bad as that. It becomes worse and worse. That never stands still, you know. Not today either. We're not yet at the point that Noah was, comparatively speaking. Not yet, but it's coming. It's coming. You better be ready. The time is coming. Scripture says that very explicitly, when we will not be able to buy or sell unless we have the mark of the beast in our forehead or in our right hand. That's what Revelation teaches. That's coming. May not look like it now yet. We have it fairly easy, don't we? We don't have to suffer overt persecution. Not yet. They do in some parts of the world. But don't be lulled to sleep by that, beloved. Don't be lulled into thinking that this world in which you and I live in it doesn't make any fundamental difference whether it's Australia or the U.S. Don't be lulled into thinking that this is a pretty good world yet. It isn't.
It takes only a jiffy to light the fires of persecution.
Study church history, that becomes abundantly plain that that doesn't take long, that everything can turn right around. And the people of God become the object of overt persecution. Well, Noah was in that world. As I suggested already, there was only a very small group of God's people. Noah the eighth. The cause of that small group of God's people, remember, was God's election. Out of them all, God had chosen Noah and his family. It was a small group. Historically, by the way, it was a small group because of God's election. Don't forget that. It wasn't an accident that the church at that time was small. Those were the ones whom God had chosen. That was all that was left of God's chosen one. But historically, that had come about, as I already suggested, because of amalgamation, apostasy through amalgamation. It had come about because of persecution. The righteous were killed off. That's the case in all of history. That's plain from those examples in that first world of Abel. He was persecuted. That wasn't just what they call fratricide, brother jealousy and brother murder. No. He was persecuted. He was hated by Cain because he was righteous. And Enoch, the Lord took him. He was being chased because he testified, "The Lord is coming." Plain from those words of Lamech the Terrible, you can depend upon it that wasn't somebody of his own people, of his own family that he had killed, that was children of God. That young man that he had slain to his wounding. And then he bragged about it, boasted, made poetry about it. He was the first poet. And that's always the case with the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world is always a little flock. A little flock. And there's a reason for that. The Lord keeps his people small so that no flesh shall glory in his presence, you see. And so Noah was in that situation, helpless in the midst of a wicked world. Besides that, he was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't off in a corner somewhere where nobody could see him and nobody could find him. He was well known. Noah was a preacher who was evidently called directly by God. That was part of the Spirit's striving. Some people want to make that striving of the Spirit a kind of common grace restraint of sin. Not the case at all. That preaching of Noah was part of the Spirit striving with the wicked world. And he was also preaching for the little church. And the Spirit was striving for that church. And he was a preacher, mind you, of righteousness. That was, from a human point of view, a carnal point of view, that was the worst possible thing that Noah could be at that time. A preacher of righteousness. In a world like that, they were bound to say, "Shut up, Noah. And if you don't, we'll shut you up." He spoke of sin. He was a preacher of righteousness. He condemned the world. He was a preacher of righteousness. He spoke of conversion. He's a preacher of righteousness. He spoke of forgiveness. Forgiveness through atonement. He was a preacher of righteousness. He spoke of condemnation. And like Enoch, he spoke of the judgment that was to come. Because he knew it was coming. He knew even more than Enoch did that it was coming. The Lord told him 120 years, that's the end. Did that for 120 years while the ark was preparing. And the fruit was that they didn't heed the preaching of Noah. There wasn't any conversion. The eight stayed eight. There wasn't any restraint of sin either. The wickedness of the world went on. It's always a myth to me how in the context of Genesis 6, theologians could speak of common grace. If there was any point in history where there certainly wasn't any evidence of common grace restraining sin and producing good in the natural man, it was there. They went right on. They must have hated Noah. They must have opposed him, tried to stop him. And meanwhile, remember, the world became ripe for judgment. That was God's purpose through Noah's preaching too. God can't just destroy the world at any old time, you know. It has to be ripe. The measure of iniquity must be filled. In that situation, God saved Noah, the eighth person. That was something that was humanly impossible. There was a whole world of ungodly men, and Noah was the eighth one. He stood alone as a preacher of righteousness. You would certainly say, in that situation, he can't possibly be saved. The church is going to come to an end with him. I imagine sometimes here in Burnie, you think of the fact that you're rather small. Maybe there have been times when you said to yourself, I think it's going to come to an end. Looks like it. Well, you would have said that in Noah's day. 8 people left. Church is going to come to an end. Can't survive. Not in a situation like that. Yet notice, beloved, first of all, God reserves the ungodly. He made them live. He kept them. He didn't destroy them immediately. That's the thing here. He not only kept the godly, he kept the ungodly. Very striking. He knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. He keeps them unto that day. And he doesn't do that out of a certain grace over those ungodly. There's no sign of that in Genesis, and certainly no sign here in Peter. They were reserved by him unto the day of judgment, the day of destruction. That was the goal. That was the purpose that God had in view with them. They were reserved, mind you, for God's glory. Don't forget that. The measure of iniquity had to be first filled before he could destroy them. That was one reason. It had to become fully clear. The sinfulness of the sin of the ungodly had to become fully clear. Noah's preaching helped that along. The fact that he preached and that they did not repent but went on in their wickedness, that helped to fill the measure of their iniquity. They revealed that they were wicked and would continue to be wicked no matter what. That was one side of it. The Lord had another purpose. And that was that the antithesis might be called into existence. God wanted Noah and his 8. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, in the midst of, surrounded by, a wicked world. He wanted Noah and his 8 to live as lights, not only, but as lights in the midst of darkness and over against the darkness. And Noah had to preach righteousness over against a sinful world. And the third purpose of the Lord was that he wanted to show his power and his glory to save his people. That's a striking thing all through history, beloved. God, you might say, purposely creates impossible situations in order that he may demonstrate his own power of almighty grace. You find that again and again. Impossible situations. The ultimate impossible situation, of course, was the fact that the line of David ended in a virgin. That was impossible. That Christ should be born. God did that. God did that in order to demonstrate that while with men things are impossible, With God, all things are possible. That was the case here too. He wanted to show His power and His glory to save His people. And they were saved. God kept Noah. He guarded him. That's the emphasis of our text. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But He saved Noah. And that means, first of all, beloved, that He kept Noah spiritually. Spiritually. In times like those, you know, it was hard to stand as a child of God. It was hard to stand over against the spirit of the age. It was hard to stand over against the hatred of the world. God kept Noah and his family faithful to the end. And they were faithful to the end only because He kept them. And He also kept them physically so that the ungodly could not touch him. God didn't want Noah killed before the flood came. He wanted to save Noah and the ark, but Noah had to be preserved until that time because the wicked were after him. That's still true today, beloved. Times, I say again, are not as bad yet as in the days of Noah. But if God knew how then, don't you think He still knows how today? To keep you and me? Be faithful. Don't be afraid. Trust in Him. He knows. He knows how. But the text also emphasizes that He kept Noah in the midst of universal destruction. The world was not spared. It was universal destruction. That's one of those truths again that's denied by many today. But it's very plain from Scripture. And because it's so plain from Scripture, modernistic theologians and scientists who don't want to believe in the possibility of a worldwide flood, they relegate all of the first 11 chapters of Genesis to prehistory. Prehistory. But it's plain. There was a flood. There was a worldwide cataclysm. Must have been fearful. And the situation was impossible. Think of the world of that day in terms of a fortress of the enemy. And in that fortress there are a few of your own friends present. It looks as though you have to spare that fort. Because if you bombard it, you'll also kill your friends. Our text says, God spared not the old world. They were His enemies. The ungodly, abounding in strength and in number. And His few friends, eight of them, were Noah and his family. Wouldn't God spare the fort, so to speak, in order to spare the righteous? If He didn't spare them, wouldn't He also destroy the church? But He saved Noah. in the ark
and through the water. Through the water.
Noah wasn't saved from the water. He was saved through the water. Because that was the water of separation from the wicked world. God so directed things that the destruction of the flood touched none of his people. Noah was saved. That wasn't so simple, you know. We might probably think to ourselves, well, Noah simply built a boat. And he was safe inside of that boat. The flood couldn't reach him. Well, in the first place, it was a wonder that he ever built that boat. That was the first boat that was ever built. But it was a wonder also that that boat was built from any point of view. Who in the world thinks of building a boat on dry ground when there isn't any water in sight? Can't you imagine what the wicked did? There goes old Noah to his shipbuilding venture. He's a little bit tootly-doo building a boat on dry ground. What's the matter with him? What's he going to do with that boat when he's got it all built? Besides, the whole thing isn't going to hold together. But that's not the worst, beloved. We mustn't think of the flood. I don't know if you ever have bad floods here in Tasmania. I've seen some bad ones or seen the results of bad ones. We must not think of the flood as any kind of a natural catastrophe. I don't care how big you make it. It wasn't that. The nature of that flood was that it was humanly impossible to be saved in it. It was a tremendous upheaval. Not just that it rained and rained and rained for 40 days and 40 nights and there came so much water that the whole earth was covered over the highest mountain finally. I don't care how hard it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, you couldn't cover Mount Ararat. Not in 40 days and 40 nights. Not any flood. No, that was destruction. That was the end of the old world. The same Apostle Peter in chapter 3 tells us a bit later that the old world, the world that then was, perished through water. A tremendous upheaval. The fountains of the great deep were opened up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The waters above the firmament. That was a universal catastrophe. But God knows how. He closed the door of the ark. That doesn't mean He closed the door as you and I would close that door back there, not even with a lock. God closed the door of the ark. He safely enclosed Noah and his family in the ark. And he safely guided the ark through the midst of the destruction. And Noah was saved from the wicked world by the very waters of the flood, which overwhelmed the wicked and brought him and his family safely through into a new world. That's a figure of the church and a figure of baptism, by the way. In the midst of the world, God keeps his church. He reserves the ungodly to the end too. And he makes his people here in the world, makes you and me, let me make that personal, makes you and me testimonies of his grace here in the world. That's his work. And he knows how to guard you and me and to keep us safely, wonderfully. You don't have to worry about that. The Lord knows how. And he will keep us in the final catastrophe. Destruction is coming. Not by water, but by fire. Men don't believe that. Very foolish, you know, because here in this present world, there are places in God's creation where you very obviously are walking on fire. He will keep his people. And he will destroy the present world of the ungodly. And safely guard and guide his people until they reach the everlasting bliss of his heavenly creation. Fear not, little flock. Fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, thanks for thy word. Bind it upon our hearts and upon the hearts and minds of our children, that we may believe it, that we may embrace its truth and its comfort, and that we may be equipped by it to walk as thy peculiar people in the midst of the world that is in darkness. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Go with us in the days of the week that lie ahead, and keep us in thy care and in thy fear. For Jesus, our Redeemer's sake, we ask it. Amen.